Well, we have the first of two readings now. Let's turn to God's words together, and we're reading first of all from John chapter 13, John 13 from verse 1 to verse 17, and you find this on page 900 if you're using one of the church Bibles. John 13, 1 to 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. May he bless it to each one of us.
Thank you for the opportunity to be back with you. It's a privilege which I hope will not result in you being too disappointed. I ask your pardon because I have a cold and that may affect my voice, but I hope that I shall be clear enough. And we're going to read God's word now from Paul's letter to the Philippians, beginning towards the end of chapter 1 at verse 27. Paul's letter to the Philippians from chapter 1 and verse 27. I wanted to read a substantial portion beyond what I'm actually preaching on to get the flavour of the passage. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. We live in a very self-centered world. Society and culture tell us that we're meant to be a kind of self-serving pleasure machine, our highest happiness, to care for ourselves. One writer says that self-esteem is the single greatest need facing the human race today. Quite a claim. A psychologist writes, "If I could write a prescription for the women of the world, I would provide each one of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth. I have no doubt that this is their greatest need." Well, that kind of teaching encourages people, doesn't it, to focus their attention upon themselves. Are my needs being met? Do other people recognise my worth? It's a world that stresses rights rather than responsibilities. A society that sees self-assertiveness, standing up for number one, as a virtue. And who are the role models for that kind of a society? The footballers, the pop stars, the actors. What kind of behaviour do they model for us? I once read an article describing the kind of demands that the film stars make. And it seems that one mark of the superstar status is the unreasonableness of the demands they can make. One insisted on a personal chef for himself and a cook for his pet iguana. Another demanded that the studio build her an entire gym. There's this focus on self. Demand all you can get for yourself. How do we as Christians respond to that? Now, we might say we can easily reject the excesses of the film stars. But what about this idea of self-love, self-esteem? Is that something we should pursue? Or should we have a different approach entirely? Well, to answer that question, I want to turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul wrote that letter to people who lived in the same kind of society as we do today. Let me take a little time and sketch in a bit of the background to help you see that. Philippi was a city in the kingdom of Macedonia. King Philip of Macedon named it after himself. Perhaps that's an indication to start with of the kind of place and the kind of person. And he was the king who made Macedonia into a significant power. He conquered most of Greece. He was a great man in terms of world statesmanship. But he had a son who eclipsed him. That son was called Alexander. We call him Alexander the Great. And he was great. A great soldier, a military and political genius. He carved out an empire that stretched all the way to India. He built roads across that empire. He had great buildings constructed, works of art commissioned, libraries established. He built cities after the Greek pattern. He sought to spread the gospel of Greek culture over the whole world. And the people thought of him as a God who had come down from heaven to bring light and peace to the world, to unite all under his rule. And of course, the people of Philippi were proud that he had grown up among them. He was their hero. But that wasn't all, because after the assassination of Julius Caesar, the Roman Empire was split by civil war, and it was at Philippi that Octavian, in a couple of crucial battles, took the first steps to becoming emperor. He took the name Augustus, Augustus Caesar. And he ruled the world with a greater empire than that of Alexander. He was hailed as the one who brought civilization and order and peace. And he didn't forget Philippi. He made it a Roman colony, so its citizens were automatically citizens of Rome. Many of his old soldiers were given land grants in the area. And so Philippi became part of Rome. It tried indeed to be more Roman than Rome itself. The city was laid out in imitation of Rome. The citizens wore Roman dress. You remember that dreadful crime they accused Paul and Silas of? They advocate customs which are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. They were so proud of their status as Roman citizens, the cult of the emperor was taken very seriously. He was worshipped as God, as Lord and Saviour. So here were the role models for the people of Philippi. Men like Alexander and Augustus. Men of great charisma and achievements. Men who were strong, ruthless, ambitious, selfish. Men who could get to the top and stay there. Men who exercised power and dominion. Men who would crush anyone who got in their way. And Paul writes to these Philippians, he says, let me show you the role model you should have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, reasonable enough, isn't it? We call ourselves Christians, so surely Christ should be our role model. What kind of role model is he? What kind of life did he live? As you read this passage in Philippians, what words come to mind to describe the earthly career of Jesus Christ? Well, first, it was a life of sacrifice. A life of sacrifice. Notice what Paul says. Christ was in the form of God. That means he possessed the very nature of God himself. He had the essential characteristics and qualities of God. But Paul says he didn't count that equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't consider it something to be seized and held on to at all costs, something to be used for his own advantage, something to be exploited for his own ends. No, it wasn't a pretext for grasping, but a platform for giving. He didn't stand on his rights. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He laid aside his glory. As Paul tells the Corinthians, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Think of it. He came into this world that he himself had made. But he didn't come in pomp and ceremony as the great creator and king. He came in humble obscurity, born into a peasant family in a backwater of the Roman Empire. And of course the world he came into wasn't the world as he had created it. But it was a world full of pain, of disease, of sin. Perhaps we don't really realise what that meant to him. The sacrifice it was for him. We're used to it, that's all we've ever known. But in heaven, he was free from even the appearance of sin. On earth, he was surrounded by it. The difference, if you like, between watching a film about pigs and mucking out the pig pen. When I was at university, one of my friends was involved in a group that did some voluntary work for the local council. And one job was to clean out a very dirty house. I was with Martin when he went to arrange a time for the cleaning. Just standing outside the door as he spoke to the occupier, I found that smell of the house revolting. But Martin and the others had to go into the house, spending hours cleaning it out. Yet the smell at the door was awful. What must have been like to be inside hour after hour? Yet the smell they endured was as nothing compared to the revulsion that the perfectly holy soul of Jesus must have felt at the sin that surrounded him every moment. What a sacrifice it was, even to come into the world. But of course he went much further than that. He gave up his life for others. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So there's the first word when we look at the career of Jesus. Sacrifice. And second, he lived a life of service. A life of service. He took the form of a servant. And it's the same word form as in verse 6. He had the form, the essential characteristics and qualities of God. He took upon himself the form, the essential characteristics and qualities of a servant. Just as truly as he was God, so truly he became a servant. It wasn't a charade, a dressing up game. He wasn't playing pretend. He had the inner nature of a servant. He took upon himself a body appropriate for a slave. As he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We read earlier the story of how Jesus demonstrated that in practical application when he washed those smelly feet of his disciples. It struck me, I hadn't really thought about it, but as Paul was reading it, notice the way John sets the context. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. It wasn't that he'd sort of forgotten who he was. For the moment, he was just an ordinary man. He was well aware, fully conscious of his deity, of his authority, that God was giving everything into his hands. And in that consciousness, he was willing to wash the disciples' feet. So there's a second word describing Jesus' life on earth. Service. And then thirdly, he lived a life of humility. He humbled himself. Nobody could humble him. He was a sovereign God, but he humbled himself step by step, going down, as it were, from one point to the next. Conception, the birth, the weakness of an infant, life as a refugee in Egypt, manual labour in a carpenter's shop, the wilderness, temptations, the constant travel, the endless teaching, the exhausting healings, then the betrayal, Gethsemane, flogging, crucifixion, dereliction, death, burial. Down and down he goes. As Jeff Thomas says, he plumbs the depths of the lake of fire when he enters the cosmic incinerator of sin called Golgotha. He lived a life of poverty, so poor that he was constantly borrowing a place for his birth. What a place. A house to sleep in, a boat to preach from, an animal to ride on, a room in which to institute the Lord's Supper, finally a tomb to be buried in. The Creator God pays taxes to Caesar. The Emperor lives by choice as a slave, working as a slave, submitting like a slave, being sneered at like a slave. There's a third word to describe the way Jesus lived. Humility. And not just for a few minutes or a few days or a few weeks. 30+ years of constant humility. And then there's a fourth word that comes to mind. And that word is shame. We've said he died, but what kind of a death? Even death on a cross. Naked, exposed to the scorn of a mocking crowd, enduring agony as a public spectacle, the most ignominious death possible. And we're so familiar with the symbol of the cross, we forget just how shocking it was in the Greco-Roman world. Nobody then wore a gold cross as a pendant round her neck. Don Carson asks, what would you think if a woman came to work wearing earrings stamped with an image of the mushroom cloud of the atomic bomb dropped over Hiroshima? What would you think of a church building adorned with a fresco of the massed graves at Auschwitz? Both visions are grotesque, not only intrinsically abhorrent, but shocking because of their cultural associations. He says the same sort of shocked horror was associated with cross and crucifixion in the first century. Apart from the emperor's explicit sanction, no Roman citizen could be put to death by crucifixion. It was reserved for slaves, aliens, barbarians. Something not to be talked about in polite company. And that was the death to which Jesus gave himself. So there are these four words: sacrifice, service, humility, shame. And this is the role model that Paul sets before his readers. A role model by human standards, an abject failure. Born with question marks hanging over his parentage, with an animal's feeding trough as his first bed, living in obscurity, dying in shame and weakness. See the contrast between that role model and the ones the Philippians were used to. Those role models were strong, powerful men. Jesus came in weakness. They were proud, ambitious, ruthless men. Jesus could describe himself as gentle and lowly in heart. They were utterly self-centered, trampling on anyone that got in their way. Jesus devoted himself to caring for others. They got their way by means of force of arms. Jesus wouldn't even allow his friends to defend him. They devoted their time and energies to grasping, seizing power and plunder for themselves. Jesus willingly laid aside more than they could ever have imagined in order to come to earth. They saw the epitome of success as consisting in great men taking authority, exercising power, controlling, commanding, dominating. For Jesus, greatness consisted in being the servant of all. See, there's not much doubt, is there? Paul is deliberately taking aim at the role models the Philippians would have looked up to before they were converted. He's deliberately emphasizing the contrasts. He's telling them they now have a completely different standard to live by, a completely different set of priorities. They have a God who's not an acquisitive being, grasping and seizing, but one who is self-giving for the sake of others. Does it not thrill your soul when you think about what Jesus has done? John Murray put it like this: the infinite became finite. The eternal entered time and became subject to it. The immutable became mutable. The invisible became visible. The creator became created. The sustainer of all became dependent. The almighty became weak. God became man. Christ was willing to go to such extremes of sacrifice and service and humility and shame for us. Amazing love. How can it be? That's not the end of the story, is it? It's not the end of the matter. We can't just rejoice in that tremendous love and settle back in our easy chairs. Why is it that Paul's teaching us this profound theology? What's the purpose of it all? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have to have the same attitude. We are to put into practice in our lives those principles that Jesus did. Our lives are to be characterized by sacrifice, by service, by humility, by a willingness to endure shame. This attitude, this mindset, is to be ours as it was his. And mindset is actually a good word for it, because our minds are to be set, to be fixed on it. It's a specific, definite purpose, not a matter of an occasional casual thought, a habitual, constant determination. So let's spend a little time thinking about some of the applications for our life. We are not to devote our energies to carrying out our own will. We'd have a selfless devotion to pleasing the Father. We can't isolate ourselves from the sufferings of others. As John Donne said, no man is an island entire of itself. Self-sacrifice will lead us into the midst of men, not away from them. We're simply to forget about ourselves, our needs, our desires. As Walker says, let all thought of our dignity, our possessions, our rights perish out of sight when Christ's service calls to us. I say, well, I'm not called to be a doormat. Well, no, you're not. A doormat's passive. It accepts whatever happens to it because it has no choice in the matter. Christian service and faith sacrifice isn't like that. It's not mere fatalism. Okay, sarah, sarah. Whatever will be, will be. Can't do anything about it. May as well put up with it. Notice the verbs in this section. Christ emptied himself. He poured himself out. He humbled himself. Those expressions that point to decisive personal decision and action, deliberate choice. One that he couldn't help being trodden on and abused. He deliberately chose to put himself in that position. It's the same for the Christian. Sacrifice is a deliberate, definite, active choice, not a passive reaction. What are the limits? How far do I have to go with this? How far did Jesus go? Where did he draw the line and say, I'm not going beyond that? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is no limit, no discharge in this war. What about my needs? What about them? Did Jesus think about his needs? The question that concerned him was, how can I meet the needs of others? Now, I don't want to be giving you something that's completely unrealistic. We do need to be sensible here. We need to recognise that we are not God. We shall never be able to meet all the needs that we encounter. You're bombarded with them, aren't they? You hear one thing after another. You cannot possibly meet every need that you find. We're not to be endlessly berating ourselves because we can't do more than we actually can. There are limits to our strength and endurance and to our abilities. And secondly, we need to differentiate between needs and desires. Because people will present you with both, won't they? Our task is to minister to the needs of others, not to do everything they want us to. Wisdom asks, what will be for that person's good? You do a lot for your children if you have them, but you don't do everything. It's important for them to learn to do things for themselves, and there are things they want to do that, or want you to do that would be very bad for them. No, you don't do everything. You recognise there's a difference between needs and wants. And then thirdly, we do also need to recognise we can't live at full stretch all the time. A French Roman Catholic priest and philanthropist put it like this: be careful to preserve your health. It is a trick of the devil, which he employs to deceive good souls, to incite them to do more than they are able, in order that they may no longer be able to do anything. See, the point he's making is a trick of the devil. Make somebody do far more, try to do more than they can, so they collapse, they're wrecked, they're incapable of doing anything at all. We'll ultimately be able to do more for God if we do have times of relaxation. In the later years of his ministry, C.H. Spurgeon spent months each year in the south of France, miles away from that huge congregation he had. It was necessary for him to do that in order to recover his strength so that he could continue his ministry. So I'm not saying you have to spend every waking moment of every day of your life in specific acts of service to others. What I'm trying to do is lay down a general principle that governs everything that we do, the motivation behind the decisions we make. I asked at the beginning how we respond to the notion of self-worth and self-esteem. I think the passage answers that question, because it takes the focus completely away from that question. It's saying that the example that Christ has given us is very different. We're not to be concerned about our self-image. We're not to be wrapped up in ourselves. We give out love and comfort to others regardless of whether we receive them ourselves. We forget our needs and our desires, putting the Father's will and the needs of others paramount in our thinking and action. See, the difference with the modern preoccupation with self-worth says we can't serve others until we have been served. We can't love others until we love ourselves. So it focuses our attention on ourselves. It makes us seek to take in instead of giving out. The example of Christ tells us it doesn't matter whether others value us. It doesn't matter whether we value ourselves. That's not something we need to think about. The scriptures recognize our temptation often is to think too highly of ourselves rather than too low an opinion. As Paul says to the Romans, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Turn your attention outward. Never mind yourself. Focus on God and other people. It's not you must have a low opinion of yourself, that you must think less of yourself. You simply think of yourself less. Christ lived this life of service, of humility, of obedience, of self-sacrifice, of suffering, of shame. And we are to do the same. God has no other strategy, no other program for winning the world, no other method. Seems impossible, doesn't it? How can you win the world by weakness? How can you conquer the nations by suffering and death? How can you transform society by humble service? But Paul goes on to say, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God willing, we'll look at those verses this evening. But you notice that therefore. Because of this, God has exalted him. The world looks at God's strategy, calls it madness, absurd, unworkable, hopeless. But the world is wrong. This is the strategy for victory. This is the way the world will be transformed. May God help us to put it into practice day by day. One writer says, our highest privilege lies in reflecting the triune God's self-giving love in our treatment of one another. Whatever it may cost you now to put your own interests, comforts, conveniences in second place behind others' needs, in the end, you will discover that you have lost nothing of value in having your heart turned inside out to serve others. In fact, through your giving away of your rights, God will have given you the most amazing gift, the joy of starting to look a little like himself, more and more, until you too at Christ's return and your resurrection are so radically transformed that you find pure delight in bringing glory to the Father. Our highest privilege lies in reflecting the triune God's self-giving love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we read these words. We are conscious that they seem an impossible standard. And you know that we fall a long way short of it, even at our best. We thank you that our acceptance before you doesn't depend on our performance, but only on Christ's. We thank you that he was willing to do all these things for us. And we pray that you will help us in response to seek to reflect something of his character in our willingness to sacrifice ourselves for others. Our willingness to serve, our humility that counts others more significant than ourselves, our willingness, if called to, to embrace shame for your sake. Lord, help us. We can't do it by ourselves. So we ask for your help. In Christ's name. Amen.